Your Bible with me this night to 2 Chronicles chapter 32 again, and then we're going to read from 2 Kings 18. It's the parallel account, but it gives us a bit more information about what we were looking at last Lord's Day evening. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we're going to read the first 8 verses and then turn back to 2 Kings 18 and then read a few verses there as well. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. We'll begin reading in verse 1 down to verse 8, then jump back to 2 Kings 18. Let's hear the Lord's word. After these things, and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" Also he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without and repaired Millo in the city of David and made darts and shields in abundance. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Now back to 2 Kings chapter 18. And we'll pick up the reading at verse 13. 2 Kings 18, verse 13. "Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, 'I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear.' And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem." We'll end our reading there in the middle of that verse and trust God to bless that for his own name's sake. Would you bow your head with me for a moment, please? Let's all ask the Lord for his help. Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name confessing that we are a feeble host. But we thank thee that thou art pleased to take feeble things and for thine own glory do great things. We pray that thou wilt give the strength that is needed at this hour to preach the word. Give the wisdom. Give that liberty. And give to all who hear a hunger, not just to hear the word, but a hunger for that word to fill their souls. A hunger to be fed, to be made strong by the word, so that we can obey. For in our obedience, thou hast declared, we show our love for thee. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen and amen. We're returning this evening to an event in the history of God's people that has been recorded in Scripture to teach and reteach God's people in every generation fundamental truths about spiritual warfare. All of God's Word is profitable to teach us doctrine, to rebuke us when that's necessary, to correct us when we go off course, and to train us how to live righteously. So Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. So this event out of a sacred page in Judah's history is as relevant to us today as it was to them. It's God's account of when Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came with his massive army to conquer the land of Judah when Hezekiah was on the throne. There is a bit more background information that I need to give you for tonight's message that I didn't give you last Lord's Day evening. This is not the first time that the nation of Assyria had entered the land of Judah in order to bring on a military campaign. Remember that at this juncture, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the north and the south. The southern kingdom was made up of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, while the remaining 10 tribes composed the northern kingdom, referred to in Scripture as Israel after the split up. Judah in the south, Israel in the north. It was during the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign in Judah that Assyria, under the leadership of King Shalmaneser, invaded the northern kingdom where Hoshea sat as king. Shalmaneser besieged Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, for 3 years. He eventually overran it and carried away the Israelites into Assyria to assimilate them into their culture. He died that same year. The scriptures state that it is during the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign that Sennacherib, now the king of Assyria, invades the land of Judah, where he conquers virtually all the fenced cities. I won't get you led astray why I say virtually, and why here's an example of where the word all in Scripture doesn't mean all, because you find that Hezekiah is sending word to Lachish that he's not yet conquered. He's still fighting. He's besieging Lachish. So he hadn't absolutely conquered every defense city or fenced city in Judah. It's a general term. Most of them he had pretty much wiped out when he came in. You can actually find that. They have the originals of the record of the Assyrian history where this is stated. He does blow things up a bit. It's not always truthful. What is really interesting as I was studying this, that you actually find when there's a contradiction with what the Word of God says in the record of the Assyrians, that there are many Bible scholars that take the record of the Assyrians over the Word of God. But that's another story, and I got sidetracked like I didn't want to. But anyway, this is where we are, and Sennacherib has come in to take the land. Now, the reason for his attack on Jerusalem, it was kind of a two-pronged attack here. One, he was really headed for Egypt. There was a constant battle for who was going to be the strongest. And Assyria wanted to conquer Egypt. But you see, on the way to Egypt, there was this Jerusalem to deal with. And what's more, we find from Scripture that Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. That was part of Hezekiah's reformation. He rebelled against Assyria. Now, what does that all about? Where his father, remember Ahaz was a wicked king. His father, when he was in a fix while fighting Syria and the 10 tribes in the north, Syria and Israel, came against Judah in an alliance, he asked for help from Assyria. Of course, it was for a very hefty price. he made Judah a tributary. Large sums of money would be going to him. I'll come and help you, but here's the deal. So his father arranged this deal, and of course it worked because Syria and Israel were defeated by the king of Assyria. So part of Hezekiah's reform was to cast off that yoke of Assyrian bondage, and he was refusing to send any more money, any more help at all to the enemies of God and God's people. Sennacherib was not going to take that lying down. So he goes to war, brings his armies against Judah. While that was what was motivating Sennacherib, there was someone else that was motivating him, completely unbeknownst to him, and that someone else wasn't Hezekiah. That someone else was Hezekiah's greatest enemy, Satan. We saw last Lord's Day evening that Sennacherib came just as Hezekiah had achieved great advances in a spiritual reformation in Judah. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came. The work of God is advancing. Tremendous reformation. Satan was losing valuable ground that he had gained through the wicked reign of Ahaz. And like Sennacherib, he wasn't going to take that lying down. This isn't primarily, you see, a political or a military story that revolves around Hezekiah and Sennacherib. It's a story about the do-or-die battle that God's people face again and again against that devil and all who take their lead from him. That's what this story is about. That fact has led us to view this event in Judah's history under the title of Satan's Plan to Halt the Growth of God's Kingdom. Last Lord's Day evening, we only looked at two main aspects of that plan. We looked at the timing of it and the tactics of it. Satan moves Sennacherib against Judah just as God is richly blessing them for his reformation. When he was bringing them back to biblical worship, back to the sacrifice, back to the blood, back to obedience to God's word, and taking them away from all of the devil's objects and ends for them. That's when he moved Sennacherib against Judah. And that is just his same timing when he wars against the church in an effort to halt its spiritual growth. He wants to reverse any advancement that is made. Any kind of seriousness when people get serious about obeying the Lord and worshiping God and following his word, whatever the cost, there's ground that he does not want to lose. As far as Satan tactics go, we found that the devil works subtly is the key, to try and fill our minds with doubts about God's word and God's power. Did you not, if you remember as we read it last week, did you not hear the hiss of the serpent speaking through the Rabshakeh as they spoke and tried to instill fear in the lives of the people, how subtle he was? Trying to get them to doubt the words of their king. Trying to fill them full of fear. And as we saw this morning, we know what happens when the Lord's people, through doubting the word of God, doubting the promises of God, are filled with fear. Warriors melt into weakness. All he was doing was seeking to get them to give up without one fight. Just to give in. He knows full well what James said. The devil knows this. Would to God that his people knew it so well as the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He wants to break down the resistance. Having dealt with the timing and the tactics of Satan's plan to hinder and halt the growth of God's kingdom, I want to look tonight, thirdly, The thwarting of Satan's plan, the thwarting of that plan. I should point out that Hezekiah's initial plan to deliver Jerusalem from Sennacherib didn't start well. In 2 Kings, and this is why we read this portion, in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 14, Hezekiah's first response in dealing with Sennacherib is to try to make a deal with him. He says, I have offended. The word is transgress. I've sinned. I've messed up. Remember, he had rebelled against him. He cut off sending any more funds to him. He now says, I was wrong. I've offended you. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. Just return from me. Go away. There's the deal. In other words, withdraw your troops and I'll give you whatever you want. The Assyrian record not only says that, yes, there was a money deal part of this, but the Assyrian record says they also promised a turn of the king of Ekron, and two of Hezekiah's daughters were to be given to him for his harem. Three things he was demanding. Whether that be true or not, we'll find out one day. Now, this deal that was presented to Sennacherib seemed reasonable to do. That approach, his father had done that. He had made a deal with the king of Assyria many years earlier. And so Ahaz took all, it says of what Ahaz, that he took all the gold and the silver in the house of the Lord to hire the Assyrian army as a mercenary force against Israel and Syria. Hezekiah thinks that he can make a similar deal like his father, only this time it's not to hire them to be mercenary soldiers, but to get them off his back, to leave them alone. I'll buy him off. He took money before. Perhaps he'll do it again. He had hopes that it was going to work when Sennacherib, after Hezekiah says, name your terms, he actually gets terms from him. 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. If you took that and put it in today's standard, it's roughly about $2 million. Could be much more than that because we don't know how much things are worth in that. But in our money today, about $2 million. To come up with that amount, Hezekiah had to give him all the silver that was left in the house of the Lord. Obviously, they had acquired more since his father had emptied that house for an earlier venture. And all the silver in his own house, in the king's house. But there was no gold left in the temple, except one place, the pillars and the doors that had been overlaid with gold. Hezekiah had to have all that cut off to make up the 30 talents, 60 pounds roughly in a talent, to make up the gold for this deal. His plan seemed to work as Sennacherib's representatives take the silver and gold back to Lachish, as I said, where Sennacherib is besieging that city. But Hezekiah's hopes, however high or however low they may have been, are soon shattered when he sees Sennacherib's three top men return with a massive army. That was not what he was looking for. Surely Hezekiah knew that any deal, any kind of compromise he might make with Assyria couldn't be good. It was wrong. Surely he would have remembered the high price that Judah had already paid because of his father's wicked folly in doing that. Why in the world do you think he broke off the yoke in the first place? The Lord is moving upon his heart to guide Israel back to where she should be. And part of that guiding them back to where she should be is to make no alliance with any Gentile nation. They're to be separate from them. But now he's whistling a different tune in these circumstances. Why go back to that kind of bondage? Would be the question. What's more, to me this is even more telling. The prophet Isaiah was a contemporary with Hezekiah. Isaiah was carrying on his ministry, his prophecy during this time. And when you read through the prophecy of Isaiah, you find that he has a constant word of encouragement regarding the Assyrian nation and Judah, the Lord's people. A couple of examples. Isaiah 10:24, "Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian." Isaiah 14:25, Jehovah says, "I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders." Isaiah 30, verse 31, "Through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod." That is Isaiah's consistent testimony regarding the nation of Assyria. Now, I realize that in numerous of these promises, there's a double fulfillment. Some of them haven't even been fulfilled yet, the other part of it. But many of them were. And the point was, through Isaiah's ministry, the one thing you would get if you listened to him at all, don't be afraid of Assyria. I'll take care of them. Now, if you heard that kind of preaching, and the Assyrian army shows up at your doorstep, what's God expecting you to do? You trust me. Don't do anything foolish. And don't enter into an agreement with them. Don't try to buy your way out of this situation. The message from Isaiah was, don't be afraid. God will smite them. Surely Isaiah's advice to Hezekiah was not to try to negotiate some kind of compromise with Sennacherib, but to resist him because Jehovah, the God of hosts, would take care of his people. But Hezekiah, in a moment of weak faith, where he looked at the size of the Assyrian army, where he looked at what he knew that the Assyrian army would do if they got behind those walls to the Jews, there would be a bloodbath. They'd be taken into captivity. What would happen to his own sons and daughters, to his wife? In a moment of weakness, he tries to work out a compromise with Sennacherib. He caved. That's the long and the short of it. He caved. His thinking would have been, we're going to lose this battle. We're far outnumbered. And we're going to lose many people with it. We need to try to find a way to save the city, to save God's work, to save the temple, to save worship. We've worked too hard to see this reformation. What is so striking and tragic about this initial response of Hezekiah about his behavior is that it was so inconsistent with what he had proven himself to be already, a man who trusted in the Lord. That's what the Holy Ghost says about him. In 2 Kings 18:5, his character is summed up in these words: he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. There was no one like Hezekiah that trusted in the Lord. That's why I say this approach of trying to work out a compromise with this king was so unlike Hezekiah. Man that is best is the best of man. You at your best spiritually are still very fragile. You're still very weak. Moreover, this approach of compromise was so contrary to the approach he had been taking with Assyria in refusing to be their tributary. It was a flip-flop. He was bold before. I'm not sending you any more money. Forget about it. Now he is whistling a different tune. I have sinned. Name your price. Just return from me. Leave us alone. That is a message of defeat. He's trying to make peace with an enemy that is sworn to his and Jerusalem's destruction. And it didn't work. You need to take note of that. You ought to write it down. It didn't work. Now, let me say, by way of application, that in this matter of thwarting Satan's plan to hinder and halt the spiritual life and progress of the church, the kingdom of God, in these days when Satan has come against the church and our homes, our families, to destroy them, to ruin them spiritually, and to take over our churches, to take over our families, and replace God's ways with his own ways, we must never think that the way to save our churches, to save our families, to save this generation is through compromise with the devil. It didn't work then, and it's not going to work now. Although there's a whole lot of people in the church that are peddling for it. Compromise. Let's make a deal so we can save our young people. We can save our families. You see, what was driving Satan in all of this was to stop the reformation that was taking place in Jerusalem under Hezekiah's leadership. His plan is to move Sennacherib to conquer Jerusalem in order to bring the Jews into Assyria, just like it happened to the 10 tribes of the north earlier. They had already been conquered. They had already been brought back to Assyria and assimilated into the Assyrian culture. He knew that if I can just get Sennacherib in there, wipe that city out, I'll end this worship of Jehovah once and for all. In a moment of weakness, Hezekiah hoped that he could prevent that from happening by negotiating peace with this Assyrian king. Even if Sennacherib had accepted the money and withdrawn his army, it would have had a decimating effect upon the children of Judah. They would have lost confidence in their king. He told us, trust God. He's known for his trust in the Lord. And now he's made a deal with Sennacherib and put us right back under bondage again. We thought we were free of that. They would have lost respect for Hezekiah. Moreover, would it not have weakened their faith in God and his promises if he had done that? Isaiah tells us the Lord will take care of us. Just trust him. Now we make a deal. We compromise. then what about these promises that we've been preached to? What about them? And that would, of course, opened up a whole world of spiritual declension. You see, the bottom line is you don't negotiate with the devil. Never. You don't try to appease him, because he will not be appeased any more than Sennacherib would have been appeased. He will want more and more, because evil will never be appeased by compromising with it. Never. You let a little bit in, you open the floodgate. It seems to me that the church has been facing for some time now this very kind of attack from the devil, this very kind of threat tactic. The constant news you hear is that the church is hemorrhaging its young people. They're leaving by the droves. They are bored by the religion of their parents, which is out of touch with modern day culture. If they want anything to do with God at all, it's a God that will indulge their love for the world and the things in the world. They're no longer singing, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." They're saying, "Give me the world and give me Jesus too." The popular response to try and staunch the flow of departures, sadly, has been to compromise. In 1945, Charles Templeton, Toronto, Canada, and a man called Tory Johnson met with a number of youth leaders across America in Winona Lakes out of a concern for reaching young people with the gospel. That was 1945. In 1946, Youth for Christ International was formed with Tory Johnson as its first president and Billy Graham as its first full-time evangelist. The motto they adopted for their organization, and it's the motto to this day, is this: anchored to the rock, geared to the times. Anchored to the rock, geared to the times. The message in that motto is clear. We're going to stay faithful to Christ and be relevant to the culture. They sought to appeal in their methods of preaching the gospel to the new generation. The old methods wasn't going to work. Supposedly, it wasn't supposed to be a new message, the old message, but just a new way of delivering it. The searching light, however, of God's law and the exposure of sin and the world and its attractions and its temptations, interestingly, ceased. And it was replaced with positive talks, not sermons, positive talks. Can't be negative. That's going to turn these young people off. It's got to be positive. And therefore, we need to tell them about a wonderful plan that God has for their life. What was the result? Out of that movement, new evangelicalism arose. Ecumenical evangelism became the order of the day. Billy Graham's crusades would have Roman Catholic priests behind the platform ready to receive any Roman Catholic who came forward during one of his crusades to make sure they were steered back into the Church of Rome. That is ecumenical evangelism. Working with liberals and with apostates under the guise of reaching the people and building the kingdom of God. The thinking became, we need a changing Christianity for a changing world. We've got to save our young people. We've got to keep them from leaving the church and going out into the world. So the devil proposes a compromise. To reach these young people of the world, and to keep our young people from going out into the world, we need to be like them, but stay anchored to the rock. Stay true to the Scriptures. It's not going to happen, folks. You don't negotiate with the devil. One of the compromises was in the area of music. It's probably best summed up by a contemporary Christian music artist by the name of Larry Norman. He wrote a hymn entitled, Why Should the Devil Have All the Good Music? Why should the devil have all the good music? Listen to the lyrics. I want the people to know that he saved my soul, but I still like to listen to the radio. They say rock and roll is wrong. We'll give you one more chance. I say I feel so good I gotta get up and dance. I know what's right. I know what's wrong. I don't confuse it. All I'm really trying to say is why should the devil have all the good music? I feel good every day because Jesus is the rock and he rolled my blues away. They say to cut my hair. They're driving me insane. I grew it out long to make room for my brain. But sometimes people don't understand. What's a good boy doing in a rock and roll band? There's nothing wrong with playing blues licks. But if you got a reason, tell me to my face. Why should the devil have all the good music? There's nothing wrong with what I play because Jesus is the rock and he rolled my blues away. I ain't knocking the hymns, just give me a song that has a beat. I ain't knocking the hymns, just give me a song that moves my feet. I don't like none of those funeral marches, I ain't dead yet. Jesus told the truth, Jesus showed the way. There's one more thing I'd like to say. They nailed him to the cross, they laid him in the ground. But they should have known you can't keep a good man down. I feel good every day. I don't want to lose it. All I want to know is why should the devil have all the good music? I've been filled. I feel okay. Jesus is the rock, and he rolled my blues away. Here we are in 2015. This takes us back to the late 70s. That's mild compared to what's coming out now. The hue and cry is for change. We're losing our young people to the world. And what we need to do is to jettison the old ways. Or if we don't do that, we're not going to have a church left standing. Let me be the first to say that if there is any teaching, any standard, any policy, any practice that our church holds that is clearly contrary to the written Word of God, then the sooner we jettison it, the better it will be for us all. But any attempt to compromise with the world, any attempt to open up our homes and churches by a compromise with the devil who wants nothing more than to eviscerate the work of God must be resisted. That's just, if there's one thing I learned about this from Hezekiah, you don't try to negotiate a deal with the devil in hopes of saving the work of God. You don't compromise. You see, I don't believe for one moment that it's by changing our style of music that we're going to rescue our young people. Not for one moment do I believe that. It's a tactic. I don't believe for one moment that adopting a policy of sanctioning the use of alcohol is somehow going to result in church growth. I think the questions we should be asking as we honestly come to face with the hemorrhaging, the people leaving, young people wanting nothing to do with what we cherish, should be something along the lines of, is it our music that's keeping them from coming to Christ, or is it us? Is it our sins? Is it our pursuit of holy living that is turning people off to our efforts at evangelism? Or is it the lack of God's power in our lives? Is that the real problem? Is it our standards that need to be revised to make them more culturally relevant? Or is it simply that we need revival? Is the great need of the hour to reformat the church? Or is the great need to see a reformation of the spiritual life of the church so that Satan can be resisted, so that he will flee? Hezekiah learned, however painful that lesson was, that the way of thwarting Satan's plan to destroy the work of God is not by trying to compromise with him. What he did do to thwart the devil will take our attention next week, not tonight. I just want you to take on board what I have said this evening. The cry is getting louder and louder and louder for change. That's what's needed. Now, I'd be the first to tell you tonight that there are plenty of things that need to be changed in modern-day Christianity. There is a fundamentalism that breeds death. It breeds legalism. That needs to be changed. There is an iconoclastic thinking as well that looks upon any kind of change as a threat, as heretical. That's got to be jettisoned. We're always changing, aren't we? We're growing in knowledge of the Scriptures. Change should be taking place. But anything that will lead me away from the kingdom of God, anything that will lead the church away from the Lord and away from purity, it is to be resisted. Or we'll find out there'll be a price to pay. It's been tried before, and it never works. Never. The Lord will defend his own work. He'll take care of his own people. With that, I close. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we pray that thou wilt use thy word in all of our souls tonight. Enable us, Lord, to talk through the message, about the message. Provoke our thinking. Save us, Lord, from being blind to what's taking place all around us. Give us courage to resist all the plans of the devil. We know, Lord, that giving in is not the answer. We pray for the grace and the wisdom to thwart Satan's attack. We know what he's about. We're not ignorant of his devices. However weary we may become at times with the war, we pray that the Spirit of God will keep pressing on our hearts to not grow weary in well-doing. For we shall reap if we faint not. We pray this in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.